Continuing on in Colossians this morning, coming to verse 19 of chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Beginning in verse 12, we are told, to give thanks. And then we are presented with a large number of reasons why we should give thanks. We have been qualified. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified, not we have qualified ourselves, but God has qualified us, those who believe, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And then He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How do we go from darkness, our original state, to light? Well, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Excuse me again. This is a great thing to be thankful for. Because in our natural state, in our natural mindset, the mindset in which we were born, we don't care. We don't care. There are plenty of places you can go to this morning and talk to people and ask them, what do you think about Jesus? Well, not much. Did you think about Him during the week? No. Do you believe there's a God? Yes. Do you think that God requires anything of you? Well, kind of maybe treat people like I want to be treated. I want to be treated, that kind of thing. But what about the end of your life? Well, in many cases, when you're dead, you're dead. It doesn't matter. There's a change that takes place, a mighty change that takes place. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How thankful we ought to be there. We were at one time unconscious, if you will. Blindly walking, if you will, closer and closer and closer and closer to the precipice, to the edge. Step by step by step, closer and closer and closer to stepping into the endless pit. But then, we are taken hold of. Brought from the cliff's edge. And not left there, but conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's like a child that is trapped in a well, 20, 30 feet down. Can't move his arms. Can't do anything to save himself. And the rescuers come down and attach the lifeline to him. And they pull him up out of the well, but don't set him by the side of the well. They continue to carry him into the hands of his parents, where he'll be safe and away from the danger. This is the same kind of picture. The Lord, in His mercy, snatched us out of the, like a brand out of the fire, and didn't just leave us on the ground next to the fire, but took us be in His own place, to be in His own kingdom. You know, it's easy to lose sight of one of the key aspects of our salvation, and that is deliverance. He has qualified us. He has delivered us. He has conveyed us. I think most people, when you talk to them about salvation, what does it mean? Often you'll get answers that, Jesus, well, maybe He died for my sin or something similar along that. And sometimes people can't even give you an answer when you say, salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means you're Christian. All right, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you believe in Christ. All right, what did Christ, why would you believe in Christ? What has He done? Well, He loved me. Well, that's true. But how did He show that love? go back to something. R.C. Sproul, the illustration he used quite often. When you say you are saved, what are you saved from? Because if you're saved, you're saved from something. What are you saved from? A lot of people scratch their head and say, oh, well, death. You're saved from God, from the wrath of God. That's what you're saved from. That's what you're under, unless you're in Christ. And how does he do that? He delivers us from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. He conveys us and into his kingdom, and in Christ we have that redemption. Yes. So then we ask, who has done this? Well, the one who is the image of the invisible God. The one who is the firstborn over all creation. The one who is the creator of all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. The one who is eternally pre-existent. Remember, when we looked at that, when it said he is before all things, we understand that he is talking about in that statement the eternality of Christ, that he had always lived. Before all things, remember, one of the things included in the all things is time. And if you exist before time, you must be eternal. The one who is the head of the church, the one who is the designer and keeper, the one who in all things hold together. He's the one who's the head of the church. He's the one who has the victory over death. He is the preeminent one who's first in all things. And so as we read this, and I'll just go over it again. Verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, that is the Son of his love, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul has been taking us further and further, step by step, up this climb, if you will. And when we reach the pinnacle, this is where we get that statement in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. All these things that are listed step by step, higher and higher and higher, we finally reach the top, and we reach the top, we hear this. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So we notice first the statement, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. That speaks of something in the past. It pleased him. It now pleases him. It pleased him. So we're going back in time, back before time, if you will. It speaks of something in the past with continuing effects. It pleased him before the world was, that in his Son all the fullness should dwell. The Old Testament gives us many types, many shadows of what is to come. Under this light here, I can reach forth my hand, and on the carpet there I see the shadow of my hand on the carpet. When I look at the shadow on the carpet, I have to know, when I look at that shadow, that that's not the substance. That the substance is making the shadow. And the substance is pointing to the shadow. You could not have a shadow of a hand here on the carpet unless there was a hand to make the shadow. And when we think of the tabernacle. It was a shadow of what was to come. God gave to Moses intricate and exact instructions as how the tabernacle was to be constructed, the tent of meeting, everything about it, the materials, the colors, the metals, the altars, the clothing of the priests, the furnishings that would be there, every single piece, every number of gold rings that would hold things up, the height, the dimensions, the materials, every single bit of it had significance. And then when we come to Exodus chapter 40, when all the work was completed, Exodus 40 and verse 33. So Moses finished the work. He did everything that God had commanded him. Notice what happens in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because of the cloud that rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, it was supposed to be a tent of meeting where God would meet with his people. And in symbolic nature, God sends this cloud that fills the tabernacle with his glory. It signified God's presence with his people. The glory of God among the people, symbolized in that cloud. Now turn, if you will, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we beheld His glory. The Israelites got a cloud. We got a personal representation, a personal presence, if you will. And that cloud was pointing to this very thing that John was talking about, that God would dwell with his people. And as the tribes of Israel became settled in their appointed lands, the temple was constructed. And after Solomon dedicated it, the glory of God filled it. And God was said to dwell among his people by the temple. And then Jesus would liken his own self to the temple. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John chapter 3, verse 34, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You see, God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. What he's saying here is the Holy Spirit comes in fullness, not in installments. There are those who would teach that you get this experience, and then that brings on this experience, and that brings on that experience, and you kind of keep going on up here. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in installments. There's not a layaway section. He comes in fullness. Imagine on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit came upon all those believers. There wasn't anything that said from the Holy Spirit later, "I'll be back with more." Or like those endless commercials that we see. I saw this thing yesterday. There's three wooden tools. One's like a spatula and one's like this long fork. And they're all made out of acacia wood. And you can get the three for a limited time only for $19.95 plus shipping and handling. But wait, there's more. The Holy Spirit can say there is more, but not more of Him, more of an understanding of His indwelling with us. And Jesus coming to dwell among and in His people. Unlike the tabernacle or unlike the temple, would be a permanent dwelling. And just as we read here, all the fullness dwelling in Him. All the fullness dwelling in Christ. What Paul is saying is it will never leave Him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as if you were around on some of the Sunday night sessions that we've had, when Dr. Ferguson was dealing with that particular statement in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he was making it clear. It's a statement that says that the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that we know in the Gospels, is the same Jesus whom we are united with by faith. And so it's spoken not just also of Christ, but also of the salvation He brings. That same salvation to all His people is the same and will always be the same. So Paul has given us the greatest of statements concerning Christ. But what does it mean? Well, first, we can quickly grasp the idea of the Father's good pleasure. It was the sovereign will of the Father and His pleasure. Literally, we read God was well pleased. That means it's in accordance with His good purpose, in accordance with His divine will. God is always pleased in His will, in His will being done, because it's a perfect will. And so when anything perfect is done, there's pleasure. Now the next part, that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Well, we have to understand that we're speaking of Christ in His humanity at this point, not in His deity. And in Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul says this, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Bodily. So when he says bodily, we understand he's speaking of His humanity. In His humanity, all the fullness of deity that can dwell in humanity is there. So what do we mean by fullness? Well, again, bodily reminds us that we're speaking of reference to His humanity. So when we think of His humanity, meaning it would mean that the human aspect of Christ, the humanity of Christ, would have not all the attributes of deity. Obviously, in His humanity, He could not be omnipresent. He couldn't be in all places at once. But in those things that God would have us to see of Himself, those things such as righteousness, you could see then the Father through the perfect righteousness of Christ. In wisdom, you could see it. In Colossians 2 and verse 3, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Have you noticed as you read the Gospels, in His earthly ministry, not talking about His childhood, but in His earthly ministry, no one taught Jesus anything. Oh, some thought they could correct him. Peter a few times took him aside and said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. You shouldn't do these things. But he learned nothing from the disciples, but they learned everything from him. And he taught. And Peter made the great statement back in John chapter 6. When Jesus said some things that some of the people didn't like, especially that they're not going to come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. And there's other things that have caused other people over the years to say, oh, we don't like that kind of talk, Jesus. So John 6 and verse 64, Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who they were that who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, no one had those words of wisdom and knowledge. And Jesus spoke the truth and never had to make a retraction. Everything he said was spot on. In every way that he said it correctly. And there was never a point at the end of the day where Jesus said, I wish I hadn't said that. James tells us that no man can tame the tongue. And why? Well, because Jesus made it clear that out of the mouth are the issues of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so everybody with a fallen nature, which includes all of humanity, can only speak things that come from a fallen heart. Jesus, perfectly sinless. Not a stain on that heart. And so the words that came out were pure. And so you had that righteousness, that wisdom. And then there was power. Power to control the wind and the storms. Power to control death, disease, and demons. Fullness, then, we could say, of authority. He had that in himself. When the storm raged as he was in the front of the boat, he didn't say, should I calm the storm? He arose and said, peace, be still, because the fullness was in him. And he could raise people from the dead because life was in him. And then fullness of grace. John, again, as we read in 1:14, we beheld his glory. The glory is only the only begotten, full of grace and truth. There was so much of the Father, and the Spirit was at home in Christ. So quickly, in the time that's left, what are the uses that we pull together from this? Well, the first thing that we want to see very clearly, this not only explains the headship he has of the church, but also of the universe. Not only is he the creator, but he's the only one qualified for such authority. For fallen man, power corrupts. And if you don't believe that, just look at what's happening in our nation's capital. And the things that people will do to hold on to power. and how they'll try to crush all other people so they can hold on to their power. But Jesus controls, has power and authority in a perfect way, and all He does, He does. For the betterment. See, if you do things for the glory of God, it's not just looking and saying, well, isn't God going to be better for this? No, no. Everything done for the glory of God benefits humanity. Name one thing that you would do for the glory of God that harmed another person. Can't do it. Everything that we would do to the glory of God benefits our fellow man. And secondly, see the love of God for His people. He was pleased. It was of His good pleasure that the fullness would dwell in Him. It reminds us of the wording in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? To the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And thirdly, we think of this to be touched by Christ was to be touched by God. When He spoke, it was to hear God speak. And fourthly, we would know clearly then that that fullness affects the church. That fullness affects the church in Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That fullness comes in to the people, His own people. And grace upon grace comes to us. John tells us in chapter 1 and verse 16, and of His fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. You know, in today's world, when you preach the gospel, some people say, well, you don't care about anybody's self-esteem. If you call people sinners and tell them that they're fallen and they can't help themselves, you're not helping their self-esteem. And the fact is, if you want to go on a smooth road paved to hell, follow yourself. Go your way. Follow your heart. Because that's where it'll take you. But if you want to know truly what it means to be a human being, a redeemed human being, how man was created by God to be the glorious creation that man was created to be, it can only be found in the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer.